The Trinity, An Introduction, by Scott Swain. Short Studies in Systematic Theology. Crossway, 2020, 154 pages. A brief book summary from Books at a Glance. Table of Contents. 1. The Bible and the Trinity, the Basic Grammar. 2. The Bible and the Trinity, three types of texts. 3. The Simplicity of God. 4. God the Father. 5. God the Son. 6. God the Holy Spirit. 7. The shape of God's triune work. 8. The end of God's triune work. Summary. Introduction. Christians rightly praise the triune God in all kinds of circumstances and on all kinds of occasions. We praise Him for His glory and greatness and for His works. He is the great Creator and has redeemed us by the blood of Christ. We praise Him because He reigns, has filled us with His Spirit, and is bringing us to a glorious eschatological reality. We praise the One who is Father, Son, and Spirit. We praise Him who is our Father through the Son in the Spirit. In baptism, we use the triune name. There, the God who is our Father seals us through the Son by the Spirit. The Blessed Trinity in His being and works is the principal subject matter for systematic theology. Scripture is the norm and highest authority for our theological formulations. So this study aims to provide a basic grammar of how Scripture speaks of the Trinity. It also aims to shape us to be more fit receivers of these doctrinal truths so that we can respond to God as we ought. We want to increase our fellowship with the Blessed Trinity. Studying the Trinity is both rewarding and challenging, but it is also dangerous and easy to fall into error. Nevertheless, God has revealed Himself to us as triune, and He wants us to know Him as He really is. Chapter 1, The Bible and the Trinity. God presents Himself to us in Scripture as triune. He is one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The Old Testament provides glimpses of this mystery with God creating by His Word and Spirit, and with passages where we overhear God speaking to His anointed Son. The meaning of these mysteries and riddles is revealed in the New Testament when God sends His Son into the world and the Spirit is poured out. New Testament texts bring out the significance of Old Testament texts. For example, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, Psalm 2, and Hebrews chapter 1, Psalm 110, and Mark chapter 12, verses 35 through 37. Explicit Trinitarian texts include the scene of Jesus' baptism, the triune name for baptism, various blessings in the epistles, and benedictions in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7 describes the climax of God's redemptive work with the climax of His triune self-revelation. It is Scripture that teaches the doctrine of the Trinity. Creeds and confessions attempt to express these biblical truths. A major part of our task is learning how to read the Bible's own Trinitarian grammar. To do so, it may be best to start with the baptismal formula at the end of Matthew chapter 28. Where we are told to baptize into one name, singular, and that name is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The first point to notice is that New Testament Trinitarian discourse always maintains that God is one. He is not merely the best of all gods. He is in a class by Himself, and there is none other. He alone is sovereign Lord over all things. The second point of biblical grammar for the Trinity is that this one God is identified as Father, Son, and Spirit. Given that there is only one God, these three are not three gods. They are one. The third point is that the Father, Son, and Spirit are identified with the one God, yet they are differentiated from one another based on their personal names. They are not distinguished by differences in nature, but by differences in their personal relations. In other words, relations of origin. The Father originates from no one. The Son is generated by the Father. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and Son. The Father has no personal origin and is the source of the personal origins of Son and Spirit. Chapter 2, The Bible and the Trinity. It is helpful to consider three types of biblical texts that speak about the Trinity. First, there are texts that reveal conversations taking place within the Trinity. Second, there are texts which relate the entire cosmos and all of God's work in the cosmos to the triune God. Third, there are texts that speak of God's redemptive mission and purposes, where God fulfills his plan through sending the Son and sometimes the Spirit. God himself must interpret to us the meaning of his name, Yahweh. He alone can reveal to us the persons of the Trinity. Christ said that no one knows the Father except the Son, and Paul wrote that as a person's spirit knows the person, so God's Spirit knows the deep things of God. Only the Trinity can reveal the Trinity. Only the Trinity can disclose the name of God and the relational names of the persons. In inter-Trinitarian conversations in Scripture, we see that certain things are predicated uniquely of one person. The other things are predicated commonly of the three. Prosopological exegesis clarifies the personal reference in particular texts. For example, Hebrews teaches us that the Son that God addresses in Psalm 2 is, in fact, Christ, who is eternally begotten and superior to angels. This Son is the Father's agent of creation and the Redeemer of creation. In fact, creation exists for the Son. The inter-Trinitarian conversation texts focus on the relations between the persons. The cosmic framework texts reveal that the triune God exists in love and relationship before creation. God's Son, the Logos, is with God, is God, and is the one through whom all things were made. He is the one who redeems by taking on our nature and dying in our place. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20 places creation, redemption, and the consummation in relation to God and his divine Son, who is over all. He is the beloved Son, who is the exact image of God. Redemptive mission texts focus on God and redemption, with an eye to the relations of the divine persons in accomplishing the redemptive work. Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, tells the parable of the tenants, where the vineyard owner sends his beloved Son, who is rejected, but still made the cornerstone of God's eschatological kingdom. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, claims that God sent his Son to redeem, and he sent the Spirit to live in our hearts and testify to our status as God's adopted sons and heirs. We are brought into God's family because God sent his Son to become incarnate and redeem us, so that the Spirit could be poured out on us and indwell us as God's children. Chapter 3, The Simplicity of God. When we praise the Trinity, we are praising one God. God's unity of singularity means that there are no other gods beside God. His unity of simplicity means that God is one. God is pure God, and nothing but God is God. The doctrine of the Trinity is not about God's plurality or threeness, rather than his oneness. God is one and indivisible. He is not composed of parts. He is not a composite being. He is pure and unmixed. God's divine simplicity means that he is not like other things. In fact, he is not a thing at all. He is absolutely transcendent and categorically unique. He is incomparable. God does not change, since he is not composed of various substances and accidents. There is no difference between his being and essence. Composition requires a composer, but God's simplicity assures his independence and aseity. Since he is simple, all of the divine works are indivisible. The three persons of the Trinity are differentiated according to their relations of origin, but they share the fullness of the divine nature. They must not be thought of as three parts of God, nor are they three examples of the larger category of God or the divine. The three persons do not multiply the one God three times. There is only one divine being, mind, will, and power. Divine simplicity requires that each divine person is identical with the one God in his fullness. The Father, Son, and Spirit do not differ at all in their being and nature. Their only distinctions are based on relations of origin and personal properties, paternity, filiation, spiriation. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. But they are equally God. Chapter 4. God the Father. We are called to praise God the Father through the Son and by the Spirit. Praising the Father's name includes praising Him for His relation to His Son and for His relation to us through the Son in the Spirit. It is the Father's glorious grace that we exalt. In different ways, He is the Father of the Son, the Father of all creatures, and the Father of the redeemed. God's light and glory shines in the Trinity and also overflows to shine into His external works. The Father is fully God and has the personal property of paternity, eternally begetting the Son and, with the Son, breathing out the Spirit. The term Father is exclusively used of the first person of the Trinity. The Father generates. He is fecund and fruitful. Whenever the term Father is applied to God in its relations to every creature, the Son and Spirit are indirectly included, since all of God's works in creation, redemption, and consummation are indivisible operations that come from the Father through the Son in the Spirit. The Father redeems us, but only through the Son by the Spirit. God's fatherhood is primary, unique, and transcendent. Our Father is to be hallowed. There is analogy, but not identity, between God's fatherhood and fatherhood amongst creatures. So we speak analogically when we talk of God's fatherhood. God as Father shows His fruitfulness within Himself and also in His external works. Chapter 5. God the Son. Christians give praise to the Father and to the Son, who is the radiance of the Father's glory. The Father loves and delights in the Son, and because of His redemptive work, the Son is exalted to reign at the Father's right hand. It is through the Son that all things were made, and through the Son that redemption is accomplished. The Father sends the Son so that the Son might have preeminence over all things. The Son is begotten, not made. He is not created, and what distinguishes Him from the Father is a personal relation that is unlike anything in creation. It is the one simple nature of God that is eternally communicated to the Son, who is begotten. The Word spoken by the Father, God's image, and the radiance of His glory. As the second person of the Trinity, the Son's sonship is primary, unique, and transcendent. To help us understand the relationship between Father and Son, both social and psychological analogies are used in Scripture. For example, there's the analogy of Father and Son, social relation, and that of a man and his wisdom, psychological relation. Social analogies highlight their relational difference, while the psychological analogies reveal their indivisible and inseparable oneness. Confessing the personal distinctive of the Son goes with confessing that He is consubstantial with the Father, fully sharing the identical divine essence. Modalism, subordinationism, and eternal functional subordination are errors that need to be rejected. The last error in that list is not as dangerous as the first two, but it is still a significant departure from the proper understanding of the Son and the relationships that exist in the Trinity. Chapter 6. God the Holy Spirit. Together with praising the Father and Son, Christians also praise the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the crowning agent of God's undivided purpose and power. He gives life to creation and indwells the people of God. He anoints and empowers. He conceived Christ and filled Christ during His ministry. The Spirit is poured out on believers, and He works in our regeneration and the application of salvation. Scripture talks far more of the Father and Son than of the Spirit. One reason for this is that the Spirit's work is not to draw attention to Himself, but to focus on the Son. The Spirit is the crowning possession of God's inner life. Jesus named the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Truth when He told His disciples that the Spirit would come and teach them and guide them into all truth. In doing so, the Spirit brought glory to Jesus. The Spirit speaks from the Son and holds all things in common with the Father and Son. He possesses everything in the nature of God, so he can communicate to the church all that it needs. Since the Spirit is fully God, there is no difference in nature, power, and being, but there is a relational difference in how he has what he has. As with the Son, both social and psychological analogies are used to help us understand the Spirit and the Trinity. Jesus said that the Spirit speaks what he hears. The Spirit receives from the Father and Son. He is the breath that communicates the word of the Father. He overhears what is said between Father and Son, and he takes what they say to bring them glory. The Father and Son breathe out the Spirit, and his personal distinction is that he proceeds from them. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and Son in eternity, but he comes to us from the Father and Son in time. This double procession is taught in Scripture, and the Spirit is named both the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son. The Spirit causes us to praise because he is the crowning procession of the Trinity, and he is the one with whom the Father crowns the Son in eternity and history. Chapter 7, The Shape of God's Triune Work. Christians are to praise God following the pattern of worship in heaven, where God is praised for his holy nature and his works of creation, preservation, redemption, and consummation. What takes place inside the triune God are his eternal operations, and what it affects outside of him are his external operations. God's acts that account for his triune relations, as well as his counsel, decrees, and plan, are internal operations. All of God's internal operations are internal, whereas his external operations are grounded in eternity but are temporally enacted. All of his external acts reveal his glory. It is important to remember that we understand God analogically. A human Father and Son are two separate beings, but God as Father and Son is only one God. As God's being is simple and indivisible, so his works are undivided and inseparable. There's a threefold order of operation in all of God's works, and all of his works are inseparable. Each person in the Trinity acts in accord with their relational distinctives, revealing the order of their eternal relations. Thus, the Father acts from no one. He acts through the Son and by the Spirit. The Son acts from the Father and by the Spirit. The Spirit acts from the Father and Son, acting as the crowning process in all of God's works. These actions are indivisible, but are appropriated to each person in the Trinity in the way that fits their relational order. For example, the Father plans redemption, the Son accomplishes it, and the Spirit applies it. Scripture specifically identifies aspects of God's work with each of the three persons. Certain works manifest certain persons in Trinity more than others. Creation is especially connected with the Father because it is the first of his external acts. Redemption is connected with the Son because it is the second. Sanctification is with the Spirit because it is the third. We can also see these Trinitarian relations and orderings in divine missions and sendings. For example, the Father sends the Son. The Father and the Son together send the Spirit. Father, Son, and Spirit reveal their divine relations in their missions. They are equal in being, power, and authority, so the sendings and missions do not equal inferiority or eternal submission. Chapter 8, The End of God's Triune Work. God is to be praised and glorified for all that he is and all that he has done. In creation, he creates the cosmos as a royal palace, which is also a holy temple in which he can dwell. A new heaven, a new earth is the home that is prepared for the Father and his children, and for Christ and his bride, the church. However, God himself, and God alone, is the ultimate and final end of all his works. All things are from him, but also for him and to him. He is the beginning and the end, and to him belongs all glory forever. God's work of creation, redemption, and consummation have both a triune shape and a triune end. He is working all things for good of his people as they are saved and redeemed. There can be no higher good or higher end than the glory of the triune God. Those who are redeemed are brought in to participate in God's love and joy. In the end, the Father crowns the Son in the Spirit. This is the end of God's eternal works. Because He is perfectly self-sufficient and satisfied, God is not the beneficiary of these works. It is His beloved children who benefit, and this is an extreme act of benevolence and charity. Only God can communicate these benefits to us, and it is the Spirit who appropriates this divine action of communication. The Spirit uses instruments to bring us blessings, for example, the sacraments, the preaching of the gospel. It is the Spirit who gives us faith and all the benefits that belong to Christ. We are blessed by grace through faith and crowned with love by our triune God. Copyright 2024, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only and, except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced in whole or in part without express written permission.